Friends, if you're able, I invite you to take with me your copy of the Word of God and turn to roughly the middle of the Bible, to the book of the Psalms. We have two readings from the Psalms this morning. Our first reading is from Psalm 89. We're going to read Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37. And then after that, we will turn to our sermon text in Psalm 16. If you're wondering why we're picking a section from the middle of Psalm 89, I'll tell you briefly as the rest of you find your places. That section of Psalm 89 describes, from God's perspective, the character of David, the king. David, whom God described in very particular terms. And then Psalm 16 actually is David's reflection on his relationship to God and what God has done and been for him. So they go together. So we're going to read them together this morning. If you found your place, let's briefly ask the Lord to illuminate His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we believe that every one of these words of Scripture has been breathed out by You. We believe that You have preserved the manuscripts down through the millennium, that You have seen to it that these things have been translated into our languages. And so we come this morning to listen to Your Word. Every word of God proves true. We pray that You would make a place in our hearts for every word of God. We ask it in Christ's name and we say it together. Amen. Amen. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 19. Of old You spoke in a vision to Your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. And now turn with me back in the book of Psalms to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is, the heading tells us it is a miktam, which is a musical or liturgical term. This is a prayer or a song. You know, often in Scripture, those two categories overlap. And this was written by David and addressed to the Lord. Let us continue to hear God's inerrant word. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite psalms. We're going to be looking at this psalm in two parts. This morning we're going to look really at the first half, verses 1 through 6. And then this evening we're going to look at the remainder of it. So I encourage you, nudge, nudge, come back this evening and we'll finish it together. This morning, however, we're just going to focus on the first 6 verses. What do we know about David, the character from the Bible? Well, many of you know that he was a king. He was regarded as sort of the epitome of kingship in the Israelite kingdom. One of only 3 kings who ruled over Israel as a united country before it split. So he's rightly regarded as a king. The New Testament tells us that he was also a prophet, that he foresaw the resurrection of Christ. We'll talk about that this evening. What else do we know, though, about David? What do we know about his character? What was God's verdict on David's character? There's a very famous biblical expression where God says that David was a man after what? A man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. A person who took God's perspective, who saw things the way God saw things, who loved the things that God loved, who desired the things that God desired, and who did the things that God commanded. A man after God's own heart. Not very many of those in history, are there? It's interesting, you know, the character of John Calvin, of course, from the Reformation, is relatively controversial in wider Christian circles. In the Reformation tradition, we tend to appreciate Calvin quite a bit. Those outside the Reformation tradition appreciate him less. But it's interesting to me that if you read the literature about Calvin, I'm sure all of you are saying, yeah, put that on my wish list. But if you would, you would see that sometimes even Calvin's critics recognized this about him. One of them said that Calvin was a God-possessed soul. I didn't necessarily mean the guy who said that liked everything he read in Calvin or even appreciated Calvin's theology that much, but he recognized that for Calvin, God was everything. And Calvin consistently tried to work things out from that perspective. Not that he always succeeded. We're not saying that, nor did the person who uttered those words say that. But he recognized that in Calvin there was something that also we saw in David. A man who seriously tried to see the world and live from the perspective of God. The question that we want to ask this morning is, are we those sorts of people? And if we're not, do we wish that we could be those sorts of people? And if we do want to be those sorts of people, what can we learn from this text today, the text in front of us, about how to become those sorts of people? David is a man after God's own heart. Psalm 16 is a prayer from David to God. Good place for us to look in terms of how we could gradually, over time, with the help of God, seek to become ourselves men and women after God's own heart. And what we're going to see in these verses, first of all, we're going to see sort of a description, a list of qualities, things that characterize a God-centered life. What is it people that are men and women after God's own heart, what do they look like in their character? We're going to look at that, and then we're going to see what really has to change, the core transformation that has to occur. So let's begin again here with the second verse, the second part of the second verse. Pay a particular attention to that. David says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and then this phrase, I have no good apart from you. Kids, if you've got your outlines with you this morning and you want to fill this in, the first quality of a man or a woman who is a person after God's own heart is that they are thankful. They are, that is part of their character. They are thankful people. They recognize the true source of every good thing. Now that phrase, the ESV translates it, I have no good apart from you. The Hebrew there is really interesting. It's not easy to translate, but literally it reads something like this. My welfare, not against or in addition to you. my welfare not against or in addition to you. The idea there that the translations, and I know there are various translations here with us, that the translations are trying to grapple with is this idea that my good, David is saying, my good cannot in any way conflict with who you are. My good cannot conflict with my God because I have no good apart from you. Right away, friends, right away we are challenged. How many of you have ever met a person who was on a course of life, was making a bad decision, a decision which was contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture, and when asked about it, they said, but doesn't God want me to be happy? Any of you ever heard anything like that? But see, right there, when somebody utters that sort of expression, they are going against what this text teaches us. They are claiming that what would make them happy, what would be good for them, is somehow contrary to what God has said. And David says, no, good cannot conflict with God. God is the source of good. God is the one who defines what good means. Every good gift comes from God. Everything good comes from Him. And again, this is another challenge to us. There's a challenge to one of the prevailing ways of looking at life that we have in our society today, the perspective of what we call naturalism, the idea that nature or the universe is sort of self-existent, sort of runs on its own. Because of that, because even Christian people are influenced by that, even if you say, well, I don't believe in naturalism, we breathe the air of a society that has embraced it, and so it affects us. For example, how many of you this morning got up and thanked God for making the sun rise again? Maybe a couple of you did. How many of you thanked Him that your brain continued to work this morning, that your heart continued to beat overnight? Maybe some of you did, but the reality is most of us don't do that very often because the worldview of naturalism which surrounds us has taught us in so many subtle ways that those things are just automatic. They just run on their own. It's like a clock that you wind up and walk away. Now, it's interesting that the Reformers, including Calvin, I actually give you a quote there from Calvin, they didn't deny that God has ordered the world in such a way that most of these things run according to regular laws. They weren't naive, they weren't stupid, they understood that natural laws existed and that the world worked a certain way. But listen to what Calvin says. He says, concerning inanimate objects, he's talking about the sun and grass and things like that, we ought to hold that, although each one has by nature been endowed with its own property, yet it does not exercise its own power except insofar as it is directed by God's ever-present hand. I see the balance there. Yes, nature works in a certain way that we can predict and we can study. And so we have all the scientific disciplines. Praise the Lord for the way He regularly makes the world work. But that's just it. The reason it continues to work in a regular way is because God makes it work. God upholds the universe by the word of His power. And so becoming a thankful person, becoming a man or a woman after God's own heart, is learning the two sides of this. We have no good apart from God. So we can't ever say what will make us happy is in conflict with Him. No, He defines good. But also, we have no good apart from God, and so literally every good thing you enjoy comes from Him. How can we become thankful people? Maybe one practical way is to sort of expel the phrase, good luck. Or that was good luck. Maybe just start to think, that was a good gift. And if you still want to use the phrase good luck, it's not criminal. But remember that when somebody says, well, that was good luck or that was lucky, to say, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for that. Cultivate a habit of spontaneous thankfulness. When we were away over the last couple of weeks, we were out walking a couple of times in places where it's a lot of natural beauty, and my daughter was riding on my shoulders, and I would say to her, what do we say when we see something beautiful? She'd say, praise the Lord! You could do a lot worse. Cultivate a habit of spontaneous thankfulness. That's the first step in becoming a man or a woman after God's own heart. Secondly, verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The second quality of a God-centered life is that it is a man or a woman who is delighted. A person who learns to delight in other Christians particularly. David is speaking of the saints in the land, other believers, delighting in other Christians. Now I know what some of you are thinking, but I don't like everybody who professes to be a Christian. I don't feel the same toward everybody the way I feel toward some. That's not the point. It's not that your affections have to be the same toward literally every other Christian. And it doesn't mean that you'll never feel frustration toward other Christians. You know, our Lord Jesus Himself had an inner circle. Realize He had the large multitudes. He had the 12 apostles. He had the three. He even had one whom said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a best friend, if you will, on earth. That doesn't mean you can't have concentric relationships. And it doesn't mean that you'll never be frustrated. Did Jesus ever get frustrated with the disciples? Yeah, a little. Yes. The thing to remember, though, is what this text says, that other believers are saints. That does not mean they're perfect. That's not what that word means in the Bible, by the way. The word saint means that they have been set apart by an act of God, that God has set His love on them, and that He intends to change them forever, someday making them perfect. And if you keep that in mind, that really does help. I give you a big quote there. I'm not going to read it. But the idea is, if you know, especially as you're relating toward other people, that they are in process, that God is working on them, but it's not finished yet, you learn to be able to make a distinction. The things that you see in their life that really are sort of irritating, frustrating, that are contrary to Scripture, you just remember, that's not permanent. That will not be who they are in glory. And the things that are true and that are beautiful but are weak, you can encourage those things. You make the distinction between the dross and the gold in other believers, because if God has set His love on them, they will someday be made perfect. And if you make that distinction, it really will help you to delight in others. Don't focus on the things that irritate you. That's not permanent. That's not really them. Not an eternity. Focus on the things that reflect the goodness of God. Learn to be delighted in other Christians. It's sort of like the difference if you're looking at buying a property or you're buying a big purchase. You know, you can think about the liabilities, but you can also think about the possibilities. Make that distinction when you're looking at people. Yes, there are liabilities. There are parts of them that are not yet sanctified. But the possibilities are greater because God has set His promises on them. Men and women after God's own heart are thankful, we're delighted, and third, we are watchful. We grieve and we flee from idolatry. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. But think about the pressures that David would have lived under. The ancient Israelite nation was placed right at the crossroads of the ancient world. This way you've got the eastern countries. Down here you've got Egypt. All of those countries worshiping false gods. Some of those cults very terrible, involving child sacrifice and all sorts of other terrible practices. The pressure on Israel, right there at the center of the ancient world, to compromise, to give in, to embrace other gods, to go along, to get along, would have been tremendous. Today we have similar pressures. We have what is the greatest false religion in Western societies today? It's not any of the ones maybe you're thinking. It's not Islam, it's not Hinduism, it's not Buddhism, although all of those are false religions. It's something a little more insidious. It's called expressive individualism. You know what the creed, there's really only one statement of faith for expressive individualism, and that is follow your heart. You do what feels good to you, and nobody else has the right to tell you it's right or wrong. You know anybody who embraces this religion of expressive individualism? It's really not that new. People think, well, this is new, this is progressive. It's really not. You know, the first instance of expressive individualism in history was in the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Adam and Eve, follow your heart. You decide. You play God. You make the decision. You'll be happy. I saw a satirical article online years ago. It didn't have any content except a headline. It had a picture of Adam and Eve in the garden. The headline said, couple follows their heart, ; billions dead. But the pressure on you and I to give in to that way of thinking is enormous. Many of our popular songs, many of our popular movies express this worldview, this religion. Follow your heart. But David, the king. Although he felt similar pressures, you can imagine. He also knew where it led. Derek Kidner, reflecting on this verse, says that there is a distinct echo of the story of the fall in this phrase. What did God say to Eve after she and Adam rebelled? I will multiply your sorrows. And David says, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. So if you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, you need to be watchful. Pay attention to what the culture says. And even if it sounds really good, and even if the movie is very entertaining, be watchful. What are they really saying? Are they encouraging me to run after other gods? Finally, the fourth quality, verses 5 and 6. The person after God's own heart is hopeful. They are looking toward their true inheritance. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That phrase in verse 5, my chosen portion, really, that's not a wrong translation, but more literally, it could be translated my allotted portion. The same word is used in the Old Testament to refer to the portions of the land of Canaan that were assigned to each of the tribes of Israel, to each of the families. Likewise, these words, the lot has fallen to me, inheritance, lines, all of those words in those two verses were used in reference to the dividing up of the promised land. It's a picture of inheritance. But what was the true aim of that physical land of Canaan? It was not, friends, it was not to establish a permanent state. It was to establish a state, a physical place on earth, for a time that would point toward the true inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth. And we see glimpses of this even in the Old Testament. I'll give you a quote there on your outline from the book of Numbers. One of the tribes of the people of Israel were the tribe of Levi, the Levites. Did they get a big swath of land in the promised land? And the answer is no. Look at the words. And the Lord said to Aaron, who was a priest, who was a Levite, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. Why not? Because I am your portion and your inheritance. And what the Lord said to Aaron the priest in that verse, David now is saying about himself. David was not a priest. But David says, it's true for me too, that my real inheritance, my real chosen portion, my real lines, my real lot is not a place on earth. You know that old pop song, heaven is a place on earth? False! The Lord is His chosen portion. And you fast forward to the New Testament, and what does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 1? We looked at this last week. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. A new heavens and a new earth where God dwells with us. How do you know if your hope is in the right place? Here's something to think about. Ask yourself, now don't give me the Sunday school answer. In fact, you don't have to answer out loud at all. But ask yourself, if you're not in Sunday school and you're not in church, how would you answer this question? What is it that I need to get, or where is it that I need to get to in my life before I will finally feel like I have arrived? I've gotten there. This is what I'm aiming at. You may find that the answer to that is not necessarily a bad thing. But if your hope is really focused on something in this world, you can turn even a good thing into a God thing, and you can get it wrong. You can set your sights too low. All the good things that God gives us, we can thank Him for, we can enjoy. But they're not to be our ultimate hope. Our true inheritance is not anywhere on this horizon. It is in the new heavens and then in the new earth. So these are the qualities: thankful, delighted, watchful, hopeful. But kids, number 5, how do we get these things? How do we become these things? If we're honest, I think we would probably, most of us admit, at least I'll admit, this doesn't often describe me, at least not consistently. How do we get these things? How do we grow in these things if we struggle with them? Number 5, these qualities flow out of a changed identity. An identity is, what is it that makes me, me? Most people today, like most kings in the ancient Near East, are people that derive their identity, their sense of importance, their sense of value, from something they do. If you say, what makes you you? You might say, well, you know, my education, or oh, my job, or my abilities. I'm really good at this. I'm really good at that. People in the past and people today, most people tend to think my identity is something that I do. I'm a self-made man, or I'm a self-made woman. But ask yourself, somebody that is oriented toward themselves, are they going to find it easy to be thankful? Probably not. Why should they be thankful? They've done it all themselves. Are they going to find it easy to be delighted in other people? Probably not. Other people are irritating, right? Other people get in my way, and I'm a self-made person. Is a self-oriented person going to be good at denying the impulse to follow their heart? Of course not. They're going to want to follow themselves. And finally, is a self-made person going to typically put their hope on God? Well, no, because they didn't make God. They're going to hope on the things that they have, the things that they do. So if we want to be different people, we're going to have to get a different source of our identity. And the gospel is that there is one. Look again at verse 1. I intentionally skipped this at the beginning. Those of you who are keeping score saying, yeah, I skipped the verse. Right back at the beginning. Where is David's fundamental orientation? He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. But that word, in the very first word, preserve, is literally the word keep. It's the same word you see later in Psalm 17. Keep me as the apple of your eye. David is saying that what keeps him, what makes him him, is not him, but God. Tim Keller once said it like this. He said, Christian identity is not something that is achieved. It is something that is received. And now I want you to go back over those four qualities and look at the life of Jesus. Did Christ Jesus demonstrate a thankfulness toward God? Of course he did. Was the Lord Jesus amazingly able to delight in people? He was. Sometimes people that you and I wouldn't even share a meal with. He got in trouble for that. Was the Lord Jesus watchful against all attempts to subvert religion into a false direction? Of course he was. And did the Lord Jesus remain hopeful? You know he did, because the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And 2 Corinthians tells us, you have this on your outline, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by your poverty he might become rich. You see, there is an identity that is qualified in this way, but it's not something you can achieve. It is only something you can receive. That's the gospel. And kids, number 6 on your outline. How do we get that gospel into us? How do we get and grow in that identity? Christian identity flows and grows from a felt sense of God's glory. You see this right there in verses 1 and 2. You see it in three ways. Number 1, in verse 2, David says to the Lord, you are my Lord. Number 1 is the fact that God is the Lord. To recognize that the creator and sustainer of all things is not me, but him. That there is a God and that he created and rules everything. Number 2 is that he is good. I have no good apart from you. That this God, the one who made the cosmos, is not a divine dictator or a cosmic tyrant, but he is good. And thirdly, the way it really gets in is when you see that this God, this good God, is also for you. Verse 1, for in you I take refuge. We might never dare approach this God on our own, but you know what? He has initiated that relationship. He has approached us in Christ. Christ left his refuge in heaven. He bore our sorrows that we deserve for running after other gods. He took our portion, our cup, the cup of God's wrath, and he did all of that so that you and I could be befriended and accepted by this God. Isn't that glorious? Imagine, the creator of the universe actually desires to befriend and accept you and me. Think about the person who lives in your head. It's not a very beautiful person. But the Lord Jesus has said, the God of the universe has said, I find value in you, and I desire to accept and befriend you. That's glorious. That is glory. That is an eternal weight of glory. It will take eternity to process it because it never reaches bottom. And when you embrace that, when Christ gets into you, you'll find, as God keeps you, that you'll delight to see Him everywhere. It will begin to change you. You will begin to see things not just as stuff, but as His gifts. You'll begin to be more patient and gracious toward others because you know, like you, they're in process. You will be watchful against any counterfeit. The best inoculation against false religion is a taste of the true. And you will become hopeful. You'll be able to keep things in perspective. How do we activate this? Last thing, and then we're finished. Number 7, this new sense of God's glory reshapes our vision as we breathe the gospel promises. Don't miss the fact in verses 1 and 2 that David is speaking. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. He breathes it in. He believes the promises in, and then he breathes them back out. Faith breathing. Prayer is faith breathing. And as he breathes it in and breathes it out, as he believes it in, he makes it personal. As he breathes it out, he makes it live. And as you believe in and breathe out the gospel promises, it will become your vision. Verse 2 is really the core prayer of Christian faith. Yeah, you can expand it. You can build onto it. You can put the name Jesus in there where it has Lord in capital letters because He has that name. That is His name. But it really is the heart of our faith. That I say to Christ, You are my Lord. And I have no good apart from You. Say that, believe that, breathe that, and it will change your vision. You will become a man or a woman after God's own heart. Not because you've earned it, but because you receive it from Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this text. We thank You for preserving this prayer of preservation from the man after Your own heart so that we could learn from it. We pray that we would. We pray that You would help these things to sink into us, that we would seek them from Christ, not try to manufacture them ourselves. We ask in His name, saying together, Amen.